Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1, the closing verses of that chapter? Let's begin reading in verse number 12 of Revelation chapter 1. John speaking said, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we are thankful again to be able to come to your word, to your Bible, to read it, to study it, to observe it, and then by your Spirit to know it, to hear your voice, and then to respond to it, empowered and enabled by your Holy Spirit who indwells your people. Teach us now, Lord, as we would jump into these next two chapters. And help us to see and to hear your message to us here at Calvary, and our role as a church corporately, as well as individual members who make up the church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. It is but an assumption that these seven churches convey a broad picture of the many churches that were located in that particular region that we now know as modern-day Turkey on the western coast, what is referred to of the churches of Asia. But we assume, and I think it's a safe assumption, that it really was a snapshot of the broad picture of the many different churches that were located in that area. As a matter of fact, although these seven churches existed in a specific place and time, the details of each church can serve as a warning to the church in any period of time and in any place, including Calvary Baptist Church in the year 2021. We have to ask ourselves the question, why do you suppose that the Lord chose to address the seven churches as part of his apocalypse of things to come, of his unveiling of things to come? Well, we might come up with several different reasons, but I would like to suggest that of those reasons, the primary would be that he wrote to them for their encouragement, for their admonition, for their correction, and for their instruction in righteousness. They were facing difficult times. They were in the midst of persecution and were about to face greater persecution, as he explains to a couple of the churches in here. And we would assume, again, it is an assumption, that many of them were questioning why we are facing what we are facing, and what does the Lord expect of us, and what does the Lord have in store for us. And so in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, which we're going to cover this morning, so while we took 3 weeks to cover chapter 1, we're going to take 1 week to capture chapter 2 and 3. So we're going to move quickly because we spent 5 weeks in these two chapters back in January. And so you can go back and listen to those sermons if you want a little more detail there. But the Lord is dealing with the local church because in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution, we want to be reminded that we serve a God who dwells in the midst of his people, that God is among us and he is working in us and he is working through us, and through his word he admonishes us, he rebukes us, he instructs us in the ways of righteousness. These churches needed to be reminded that the suffering that they faced would find its end in the return of Christ. They needed to be reminded, much like you and I need to be reminded, that the suffering we face today is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in Christ. It might be helpful for you to know that people approach the book of Revelation from different perspectives. We'll discuss these a little further later on, but for now, here are four of the common views that are taken in approaching the text. And I'm bringing this up now because I want to make one point at the very end. The first view is the idealist view, or if you will, the spiritual view. They kind of allegorize all that is in there and they apply it to what is going on. So according to that view, the events of Revelation, they're not tied to a specific historical events that will take place or has taken place. It's the imagery of the book that gives symbolism, and it presents the ongoing struggle throughout the ages of God against Satan and good against evil. And in this struggle, the saints are persecuted and martyred by the forces of evil, but will one day receive their vindication. And in the end, God is victorious and his sovereignty is displayed throughout the ages. But all of the symbols they find in this book, they allegorize it and they apply it to every age. For example, I was listening to a pastor a couple of weeks ago who was teaching with that viewpoint, and he took the famine in the land after one of the seals is open, and he began to describe that as not a literal famine in the land, but perhaps the famine of soul and spirit, that there is a hunger and starvation for the Word of God. So that's how they kind of apply it throughout the entire book. So it's more allegorical, and that is called the idealist look, or the spiritualizing look. The other view is a preterist view, which doesn't really apply to these chapters right here. The preterist view, and there's really two variations of a preterist view, a full preterist and a partial preterist. I don't know if that really makes any difference to you, but let me tell you basically what they are anyway. Both views believe that the prophecies of Revelation were fulfilled in the first century with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So that the destruction of Jerusalem was prophesied in the book of Revelation. And everything is done. Everything is complete. So it's all done. And we are now living in the millennial age. And Satan is bound. So that's kind of that view that we have there. There's the historical view. This view teaches that Revelation is a symbolic representation that presents the course of history from the apostles' life through the end of the age. Each of those symbols in the apocalypse correspond to events in the history of Western Europe, including various popes, the Protestant Reformation, the French Revolution, the rulers such as Charlemagne, Charlemagne. Thank you. Most interpreters really place the events of their day in the latter chapters of Revelation. But this is how they think through it. Most of them hold with a historical view, will view chapters 1, 2, and 3 as seven periods in church history, right? And this is where I want to come back to in just a bit. They see the church of Ephesus taking place during the apostolic age, the church in Smyrna in the first or the second century, and it just each one. And then Laodicea represents modern day Christianity, the church age today. So there's a historical view that everything is laid out in the different courses, and you would read the chapters 2 and 3 as different periods of time in church age. Then there's a futurist view. That is where we fall in, at least. Well, this is where we fall. We see this as future, even though in these chapters it's referring to churches that were in existence back then. And you know how Jesus said to write the things that are, the things that were, that was, and the things that are to come. There's kind of the outline of the book that we have there. So we see things as what is yet to come. We divide the book of Revelation into three sections. Chapter 1 describes the past, what you have seen. Chapters 2 to 3 describe the present, what is now, that is in John's time. And the rest of the book describes future events, what will yet take place later. So we apply a literal approach to interpreting Revelation. That is not to say that a preterist doesn't do the same to a certain degree or historical, but we want to approach the book of Revelation in a literal way, and we want to argue that a consistently literal and plain interpretation is to be applied in understanding the book of Revelation. Now, with that said, we want to know that all of those four views fall within the realm of orthodoxy. In other words, one who is a preterist or one who sees it as a historian, they're not heretics. There are other views that are heretical, but these fall within the realm of orthodoxy. They're not heretics. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. They may be wrong, and we can explain it to them on the way to the clouds, but they're not our enemy. And I want to make that very clear, because the tendency is, if you do not believe me, believe like I believe in these areas, and these areas are secondary to salvation, you don't have to be a pre-tribulationist, premillennialist to be saved. So we see that as secondary. So we often have the idea that since you're not pre-tribulationist, premillennialist, then you're our enemy, and that you are terrible. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, whose desire is to love Jesus, to make much of him, to exalt him, that men and women may come to salvation through that. So we want to understand that. The point I wanted to make for this whole part has to do with the historical view in seeing the different ages of the church through different letters referring to different ages of the church. When we come to Laodicea, it is often designated to the present church age. And it does reflect, right? The church of Laodicea was lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. The Lord said, if I could, I'd spew you out of my mouth. And they were poor, and they thought they were prosperous, but they were broke and they were wretched. So it describes what we see in the church today, to a certain degree, doesn't it? So we'd say, well, that really fits really well. And historically, we might even see that fits in a lot of different areas. There's a danger there, though, and this is what I want to point out. There's a danger in that it becomes very ethnocentric. In that, while we may see the church as lukewarm, it may be lukewarm only in the Western Hemisphere. In other words, the church in China is probably, The underground church in China is probably not fit that bill because it costs them to meet and to gather. The church, the believers that gather together in Iran, likely are not lukewarm, lackadaisical, complacent Christians because they will have their heads chopped off. And I wanted to point that out because while we might be able to picture those things very clearly according to the church ages, we want to be careful not to be ethnocentric. I hope that's the right term. We don't determine our understanding of the book of Revelation based upon the centrality of the United States of America. That's my whole point. That was a long way of getting there, wasn't it, Kelly? Kelly's on the second row saying, get to the point. We want to be very careful that we look at Bible prophecy, but not base it upon what is going on in our world. We can turn on the news and we can watch it and say, oh, the Lord's return is getting soon because we're about ready to face great persecution. Hey, listen, much of the world has been facing persecution their entire life. And so, yes, the Lord is closer today than he was yesterday in returning, but it's only because we lived another day. And we are definitely closer to the Lord's return than Paul was because 2,000 years has passed, but we don't know when he's going to return. And the whole purpose of the letters written to the church was for them to be instructed to continue to walk in faith, the central figure being Jesus Christ in their midst. And there was a promised return of Christ, but there is nowhere that tells the churches of when Christ would return. Just that he would return. And that literally, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It is an understanding and a condition of the heart that we live in a fallen world, and this world may not always be kind to you and me. This world has been very kind to you and me up to this point, comparatively speaking to others around the world. But it may not always be that way. These letters are given to the church, given to you and me, to remind us to continue to keep at the central focus of our gathering, of our corporate body, of this body, the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us, and in turn, our love for him. So, with that said, and that one point made in a long, long ways around, let's just jump into these chapters. And I'm not going to read the text in its entirety, because we have looked at these in the past, but I want to just make a few notes about each of the churches, and then I want to make some observations about it, of how it applies to you and to me. When we come to the book of the church of Ephesus, beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 2, we might call that the church that has truth without love. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This was a church that knew truth and stood firm on the truth and tested the teachers and tested the prophets and tested everything that was said, and he compared it to the word of God. But God said, Jesus said, I have somewhat against you, that you have abandoned your first love. So this is the church that has truth without love. And truth without love becomes academic. We have all the right answers. We have all of our dots and T's crossed, our I's dotted in our theology. Everything is in order. Everything makes sense because we know all the answers. But there is a hardness that comes with academics, with purely pure academics. It is hardened our hearts toward the Lord and toward one another. And personally, I think it is quite sobering to realize how easy it is for both individual and for the church to become so focused on being right in doctrine while slowly losing affection toward Christ and the church. The second church is Smyrna, beginning in verse number 8. This is a church that faced tribulation, poverty, and slander. And the Lord warns them that more is coming. Verse number 8, the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, but you are rich. Now that the combination of tribulation and poverty are not, by, I don't believe, are there by mistake, but that poverty was a form of their tribulation, was a form of their persecution, economic persecution. I know your tribulation and your poverty, although you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. So in other words, more is coming. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So they face tribulation, poverty, slander, and the Lord warns them that more was to come. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two churches that are not rebuked by the Lord. And his instruction to them is to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The third church is in verse number 12, that is Pergamum or Pergamos. It says that the angel, in verse number 12, the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Here's a church that held fast the name of Christ. They did not deny the faith, even when they were under great persecution, even when one of their own was martyred because of that faith, they held fast. But in verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Perhaps you remember Balaam in the Old Testament, best by the one that had the donkey that rebuked him. The donkey spoke to him. He was asked by a king, a foreign king, to express or to place a curse upon the nation of Israel and their military. And he said, well, let me talk to the Lord first. And he talked to the Lord, and the Lord said, no. So he went back to the king, who was Balak, and said, no. The Lord said, I can't. And Balak said, well, let me sweeten the deal. I'll give you a little bit more money. He said, well, let me talk to the Lord again, see if I can persuade him. And he wasn't able to, and he went again. And he finally just went, and the Lord told him, you go out and you say what I'm going to say. And he gave a blessing upon Israel. And Balak said, what have you done? I've asked you to curse them, and you've blessed them. And then we learn in later chapters that Balaam, rather than praying a curse upon Israel, simply went to Balak and said, here's how you can get the upper hand. If you can get your women to go and entice their men with the intent of leading them into idolatry, you will destroy them from within. You will cause them to stumble and to disobey God's word and to serve other gods. The accusation against this church in Pergamos was that they had some who dwelt among them, who are part of their fellowship, who adopted that strategy. And so they were in the church and they were encouraging, or they were a stumbling block before the church, so that they might be involved in the immorality of the world and to participate in what the world had for them. The next church is Thyatira, beginning in verse number 18. The angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. What a wonderful commendation that is given to them. Their good works was motivated by their love and their faith, and it was manifested in their serving one another in the midst of patient endurance. But I have, in verse number 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Was there a woman literally named Jezebel that was among them? We don't know. It is likely not. It's probably more alluding to the Old Testament queen, wife of Ahab, king of Israel, whose name was Jezebel, who led in immorality, spiritual immorality as well, which also led then to immorality in a physical sense as well. And so he is teaching, he is saying, or he is accusing them, or he is rebuking them because they are tolerant to seductive teachers who profess to be prophets or prophetesses of God, but were seducing the saints toward immorality. The next church is Sardis. And it is a harsh word that is given to them. To the angel of the church of Sardis, this is in chapter 3, verse number 1, to the angel of the church of Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It is a superficial, shallow, and they were on the brink of final destruction. We'll note that neither Sardis nor Laodicea received any commendation from the Lord. Philadelphia was the second of the two churches that received no condemnation, but simply a commendation and encouragement. They are described here in verse number 7, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They had little power, that is, that they were diminished in their standing in society. They seemed to be weak and meagerly in their community, and yet they have kept God's word, and they have not denied his name. They kept God's word about patient endurance, that is, the ongoing day-to-day endurance in the midst of suffering and trials and persecutions. And although they were shut out from any standing in the community because of the Jewish leaders, they continued faithfully to serve the Lord. Finally, the church of Laodicea, in verse number 14, it says of them that they were neither cold nor hot. They were lukewarm. They were blind and deceived, believing themselves to be rich and to have prosperity. And then they had need of nothing, but in truth, they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The second of the two churches that have no commendation. So we can look at each of these churches in existence in particular places at a particular time. And there is much more to be that can be said about these churches. But after this brief flyover, I think it's evident that they were churches trying to function within the framework of a pagan culture. Some of them were failing terribly. Others were thriving. You know, notice that as you read these letters on your own this afternoon, which I know you're going to do, notice that there's a centrality throughout, the centrality of Jesus Christ. He is always the central figure. Their violation, their condemnation had to do with their assault or their sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. Their commendation had to do with their faithfulness and their sights being set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus stands in the midst of his churches. Let me be more direct. Jesus stands in the midst of Calvary Baptist Church. We might think that because we live in little old Hot Springs, population 34 and dwindling, that God's not that concerned about what is taking place in this little group of believers who gather at 1938 Canton Avenue. But this is the body of Christ. And this body of Christ, Christ has died and shed his blood for this body of Christ. We understand and we believe that the church is universal and it spreads around the world. But God is concerned about this body of Christ. Calvary Baptist Church in Christ stands in its midst. And our desire is to continue to function and to live in the midst of a pagan culture. And listen, we live in a civilized society. We are cultured people in America, in USA. So the thought of living in a pagan culture sometimes is offensive to the ears of some. I trust that calling our nation a pagan nation is not offensive to your ears. By pagan, I don't mean, by pagan, I simply mean to reject the truth of who God is and who Christ is and what he has done. The rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Although these local churches existed in time and space, and although these chapters address specific things in each that was unique to their circumstance and their context, the message given speaks directly to us today. And I contend that each one serves as a warning and as an encouragement for Calvary to take heed to first examine ourselves as a church body, and second, to guard against the pitfalls that are described within. Let's just take a few moments to make a few observations and to determine what we can learn from these letters. I think the first observation that we would gather from these letters is the most obvious, and that is persecution and suffering for the church should be expected. If you are anywhere familiar with the New Testament, you know that that is a given. Jesus himself, speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15, made it very clear, hours before his arrest, hours before his trial, just hours before his crucifixion, he told his disciples to abide in me. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Abide in me, because just as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then from there, he simply segued into the basic truth that he said, now understand this, as you abide in me, as you are my own, know that if they hated me, they are going to hate you. If they kill me, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. So for the church of the U.S., the church of Hot Springs, South Dakota, for Calvary Baptist Church, most of us who have never experienced any extent of persecution for our faith, may I remind you that persecution for our stand and our following after Christ should be something for which we, something which we should expect to take place. We should not be caught off guard. We should not be surprised when the world does not like us. Nor should we strive to force them to like us by becoming like them. There is a distinction between the people of God and the world. That distinction is the beauty of the accomplishment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that we've become legalistic gas bags, but we have become redeemed people for the sake of the glory of God, and that has distinguished us from the world. We have been called to God apart from the world. We have been set apart. We are different people. We see the world differently because we see the Word of God differently. Those differences is the accomplishment and the manifestation of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is what the world needs to see if they are to see their need for a Savior. They don't need to see a church who is just like them. They don't have to see a Christian who behaves just like a lost man. See, we can buddy up and we can be friends. Let's go do this. Yeah, I can do that. I can live that way any way I please because Jesus has saved me. The world does not need to see that. The world needs to see that there is a difference, that there is a life now that is in Christ. So persecution will come. And folks, the perception of the near future for the American church is that religion, especially Christianity, will be despised and viewed as a danger to the common good of our society. It seems that the absolutes of Scripture, such as the sanctity of life, clear and distinct gender roles, marriage and morality, it seems that those absolutes of Scripture are deemed to be a matter of intolerance. And it may be a false perception that Christianity will be despised, but only in the sense of the when it will become rather than the if it will come. You can know with certainty that if the United States of America survives for any period of time, it'll be more and more difficult for you to name the name of Christ. And persecution should be expected. We should not be surprised when it comes, and we should not be surprised how rapidly it will take place. Presently in the U.S., there are ordinances and laws whereby we might legally, constitutionally fend off unwarranted religious oppression and abuse. However, we do well above all else, we do well to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We do well to set our affection on things above and not on things that are on the earth. If, when persecution comes, we fail to keep our eyes on Christ, we will become distracted and entangled with the things of this world. We will be in a fight among ourselves, and we will take on the characteristics of 5 out of the 7 churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So the first observation that we might take from these letters to the churches is that persecution and suffering should be expected by the church. The second thing that we might take away from these verses is that there are no perfect churches in the world today or ever. There are no perfect churches. Now, I know that there were 2 churches who were not rebuked by the Lord, but we can be assured that they were not perfect churches. And how can we be assured that they were not perfect churches? Because they were made up of imperfect people. People are flawed. Even those who are redeemed. So there are no perfect churches. However, this does not mean that we shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, nobody's perfect. Because that is kind of our bent. Well, nobody's perfect. I'm only human. Yeah. And your salvation is not based on your perfection. We understand that. But we don't just shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well. No. No. What it does mean is that this tells us that as a church, we are to always be reforming. And I don't mean that in a theological sense of the Reformation, but the idea of always growing and always maturing in our faith and always strengthening in our faith. We're to always be holding ourselves up, not against other churches, but against the Word of God. We need to be very careful, don't we? Careful that we don't look at our church and say, well, we're not like that church over there. They believe this or they do that and such and such. Now, we might want to look at that and say, well, let's pray for them. But we don't want to compare ourselves with them. Because what does Paul say about those of us who compare ourselves among ourselves? Not wise. Or another word might be, you're fools. Yeah. So we don't want to do that. But we do want to hold ourselves in the light of who Christ is and against his word. We can't afford to become complacent in serving the Lord in this world. Like the Christian life, just like the Christian life, for the individual, the church is called to live out what we believe by faith every day. We are always, as a church corporate, we are always in danger of standing firm on the truth, but not allowing the truth to transform us into Christ's likeness and love. That danger is always there. And the unattended direction that Calvary will take is toward compromise, of allowing the culture to shape the church rather than the Word of God shaping us. Laziness and apathy will lend to false teachers within the church who will seduce the saints toward immorality. Busyness over loving relationships in the Spirit will lead us to have the appearance of being alive but being dead within. We can get busy and we can always look the part. Listen, I looked the part of a Christian for quite a few years until I got saved. Everyone was shocked when I got saved. I thought you already were. Nope. Why? Because you could put on a pretty good show. And we as a church can do the same thing. We can get busy in a lot of different things and be dead. The appearance of being dead, of being alive and yet being dead. And the desire to fit in and to make everybody happy will lead us to being lukewarm. Because the body of Christ is made up of imperfect and flawed people, we must always set our sights on the single head of the body, that is Jesus Christ. But in our imperfection, the Lord has provided for you to be a part of building and maintaining a healthy church. Can I just tell you the last points and then come back to this one again? Because I'm not going to actually get to the last points. I want to end on two, but I have three and four to go. So here's three. Third observation we make. False teachers will increase more and more in the church. You can know that. We at Calvary, we try to be very careful of who we turn the pulpit over to or to the lectern, whether it's in our children's ministry or in our pulpit ministry. We are very careful of who are given voice in our congregation for that very sake. With the access of information at your fingertips or at a click of a mouse or tap on your, what did you say? Oh, I thought you called me Joe Biden. No, I did. So with the information that we would have at our fingertips, we have access to all kinds of teachings. And I would challenge you that you know the scriptures, and that you walk as you listen to the preaching from this pulpit, as well as from your computer or in your pew, that you know the scriptures and you are walking with the Lord, so that you will know false teaching when you hear it. You need to guard your heart, and God has equipped you to do so. Guard your heart and be very careful. False teachers will increase more and more. Know that. Fourth, complacency and compromise is always at our door. It is always there. Knock, knock, knocking at our door. There's always that bent toward just becoming lazy. And maybe I'll just end with this and not go back to number two. We are sensual by nature. In the sense that we are bent to be driven by our feelings. One young mother was just last night was telling us that their little one said, "It's hard." It was instructed to do something. "It's hard. I don't want to do it." And throws a fit there. And it hits me, because a lot of times it's how I operate. I do what I want to do. We're driven by what we feel like doing. So complacency in our Christian life and in the life of the church as we gather, I think it's a very real thing. Sometimes spending time in private prayer is just what you ought to do, even when you don't feel like doing it. Sometimes showing up on Sunday morning to gather with the brothers and sisters in Christ in corporate worship is not really what you feel like doing, but you know it is what you ought to do. I've said it before, although there are many times when we are called to take giant leaps of faith in serving the Lord or following after the Lord, the bulk of the Christian life is walking by faith in the mundane day-to-day routines of life. It's not every day that we can part the Red Sea. It's not every day that we would raise the dead. But it is every day that we deal with the day-to-day, normal, mundane routines of life. And do you know where you live out your Christian life? In the day-to-day, mundane routines of life, day in and day out. And sometimes it's just hard, and we don't want to do it. And for the church, it is the same as a corporate body. We want to be faithful in serving after the Lord. We want to be faithful in remembering that Christ is the central focus of all that we do and all that we are. Our desire is to make much of Christ and to follow after Him. Before we close in prayer, I want to apologize for the comment about President Biden. That was not appropriate. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the assurance and for this word picture we have that Jesus Christ stands in the midst of the church. We're thankful for that, because you are the very reason why we gather together. As much as we love gathering with one another, as much of a joy as it is, it is only a joy because of you and the difference you have made in our lives. Father, I am so very thankful. I am so very grateful to this local body of Christ, this body of believers. I'm so thankful that you have shown yourself to be faithful, Lord. You have worked in individual lives, and you have allowed us to be able to witness it and to watch you work and to see lives transformed by the ministry of your word, the work of your spirit in their hearts, in their lives. What a privilege it is to be able to be with one another, to serve you with one another, to serve one another, to love one another. Help us, Father, by your grace, help us to be a church that ever faithfully sets our sights upon you. Keep us, Lord, from becoming so enthralled with being right in all of our knowledge that we fall in love with knowledge and we fail to fall in love with you and we fail to fall in love with one another. Keep us, Lord, from wandering about as a corporate body, to wandering about from every wind of doctrine and being lazy in searching out the scriptures on our own to know what is truth. Keep us, Lord, from being entangled with the affairs of this world, both as a corporate body as well as individual members of the body. Father, I made a snide remark of our president. And yet you have actually instructed us to pray for President Biden. And so we do. We pray, Lord, first of all, that his soul would be saved, that you, in your infinite mercy, would show yourself to be real before him, that you would open his eyes, that he might see you, and that he might turn to you in faith to trust you. Lord, we even as I pray that, I realize that there's some question in my mind wondering if that can really happen. But Lord, you saved me. And if you saved me, you can save him as well. Pray for his wife, Jill, for that you would encourage and strengthen her heart, that you'd draw her to yourself, that she might know you. But Lord, second of all, we pray that you would govern his governing. You would direct his steps, that you would control it as you would control the rivers of water, that he would lead our nation in righteousness. Lord, even that is a work that only you can do. Pray that you would use him for your glory and for the good of your people, and that we might be able to look and we might glorify you for all that takes place. Thank you again, Father, for the church. Thank you, Father, again, for the assurance that you stand in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and dismiss in a word of prayer.